Man, I do really appreciate the chance to be a part of Fillmore Christian. I really appreciate the chance to be able to teach every third week to you all. When Henner, Billy, and I, we go work out on Monday through Thursdays, wake up super early, which is always really difficult to wake up, set the alarm. But the Henner and Billy said, but man, I love that feeling when you're done and then you're awake and it's still like early in the day. You have the day in front of you, and it's like that really is a cool feeling that comes a little bit after. Like, not only do I have to wake up out of bed, I gotta go work, like get it. And it is similar in teaching the Bible. It's like, it's not something that's like, oh wow, this is so exciting as you're studying. It's work often, not always, sometimes it does get amazing, but it's work often. But then you get up here and it's like, ah, this is so good, and it is a payoff in my heart. Just gets excited to get to this point of just thinking through this all week or sometimes a couple weeks worth. I want to start by telling you guys about our current favorite TV show as a family we've been watching together. It's called Beast Games, which is actually like a spinoff of, I do not recommend it, Squid Games off of Netflix, which has hit cultural headlines. But Beast Games, what happens, it started with 2,000 people who applied to Mr. Beast, which is a famous YouTuber. But he's like, when you say, oh, a YouTuber, it's like, he has quite a bit more power than whatever media name you might watch on a daily basis. He's one of the most powerful names in all of media today. And it's spilled over to, he has a series on Amazon Prime called Beast Games. 2,000 contestants just getting eliminated, you know, in sometimes chunks, sometimes one by one, to get down to the last person remaining wins $5 million. So there's other games similar to this. It's not like it's novel. But this one has been, it's more family friendly, say, than the likes of Survivor, you know, or some of those other main network game shows. So we've been watching as a family, and what I love about it is the look into human psychology and just how humans are wired, because it's strangers for the most part getting in there and just trying to find a way to both build connections with other humans, and, you know, they desire human friendship and companionship, but at the same time, they want to win the money. So this last episode that came out on Thursday, there was this guy who they were put on basically the chopping block. One person had control to eliminate these two people or these two. And one of these guys had made a pretty strategic move to the girl who was pulling the lever on who gets eliminated. He chose that girl's best friend. He's like, if you eliminate me, you got to eliminate her. And so these other two people were on this other side of it. They might get eliminated. And they were just cursing this other guy, like, how dare you? So this guy over here is cursing, how dare you choose your best friend? That was a low move. That was a really tough move. Even though this guy who chose that earlier in the game, he went for gone. He did not take $1 million for the fact of saving like a quarter of the contestants that were left. That was like a few weeks ago. He could have hit a button and taken $1 million and gone home. But he said, nope, because these people trusted me, I'm not. So now fast forward, and this guy's just getting belittled and berated because he made a strategic move to try to not get eliminated. And so there's this other guy be like, that was horrible. That was low and dirty and down. I'm like, oh, that's funny, because he was just being strategic. I was like, why would you blame him? Everyone wants to win the money. Fast forward to later in this episode, and this same guy who is belittling this one, the game is, there's 10 contestants left. And they all have a chance, one by one, to get a chunk of $1 million. So it's not the grand prize, it's just $1 million. And they, one at a time, in order, they get to choose the order. So the group chose this one lady to go first, and then they choose next, next, next. Who gets to go next? First lady takes it strategically. She says, I'm going to take 100 grand, because that's my fair share, right? One-tenth of $1 million. So she takes 100 grand, goes back into her room. Nobody knows what you take her in. Next guy comes out, and all these 10 people are pretty close, so they're assuming everyone will take their 100 grand. Next guy comes out, and he takes 200 grand. And so all of a sudden, it's like, ooh, this isn't going to go as neatly and nicely as these 10 people hoped for. Third guy comes out, sees that someone took more than their quote-unquote fair share, and it's the same guy who is belittling and berating this one. He takes $650,000. Leaving, what was left at that point was, because he's really concerned about the girl going next, and he chose to go next. He's like, I really want something left for her. So he takes 650, leaves her $27,000. And it's the same guy who had just berated and belittled earlier in the episode, this other man. And I just loved it. You know, obviously then they all find out who took what, and they are, the group is like, how dare you? How? But there's a lot of judgment I like sitting in as I like watch these people go, because you really, you can't trust humanity. Like, these people are not to be trusted. And ultimately, we know our selfish desires, man, they are strong. What I loved most about that episode was just the clear picture of self-righteousness that you saw in this one guy going from 1 minute to how dare you to the next minute, like, I'm just taking care of my family. And everyone's else like, we all have families. I, with the kids, I'm like, look, and also look, you're the same as that guy, pointing his finger while at the same time grabbing what you can for yourself. Like, you're the same as him. And it just helped remind me of my sinful nature. And then really just the lack of any righteousness that we have, the ability to be Christ, as we've been talking about the law. And we heard John MacArthur, where I can play that video and let you all get beat down, and I wasn't even here, right? And like, hey, how'd everyone like the sermon? Like, not really at all. Even Chris said it was a little heavy. And so it was so good, though, like, to me, the John MacArthur video is to say, like, because this is such a big deal where we think we can actually achieve a righteousness that's on the standard of God's holiness, which when you say it out loud, it's like, no, that doesn't make any sense. But yet when we act in practice, we're still tempted to say, surely I can pay some back of my own debt. Surely I can register on the curve, as we talked about someone setting the curve of goodness, but not compared to Christ. Not when we lay all of our thoughts and inclinations out to be laid bare before a holy God. There's no way we can handle the level of perfection. And so that's really what we're dealing with as we get ready to leave Exodus and go into the last three books of the Pentateuch. We see a God who took Moses onto a mountaintop, gave him, established the covenant, the Mosaic covenant with him, based in, here is the standard. Just fill the standard, you will be blessed. Here are the rules that, as pretty much as epitomized in the Ten Commandments. And then just God saying, here's my holiness, live up to it, and you will be blessed. But we see that even as that was being given by God to Moses, it was being violated at the base of the mountain. And the mountain being so holy, like I mentioned earlier, that like these people couldn't even come near it because of their violations. They just get into the vicinity, the proximity of the presence of God, and they will be killed. And so now we are at the point of Exodus where we see God not just giving the law, but understanding his holy presence is so powerful that when the law is broken, it equals death. And the concentration of God's power and presence on that mountain, keep that. But then God, for whatever reason, that's probably mostly beyond our ability to understand, God has an insatiable desire to actually be with his creation, to be with his people, to be with you and me. It's insatiable, so much so that he, in his power and omniscience, could have seen the muck of broken law, sin, and therefore a tarnish on his holiness. He could have seen that and said, well, that is there. I will remain on my mountaintop. But God just, he's working all this, and we know this by seeing Christ. He's working all this so he can still yet have a way to be with his children. He is desperately desiring to be with you and I. So much so that he's gone to great length, not just to cut us off, but to maintain his holiness by making a standard, by putting a wall between perfection and evil, and yet wanting to see it pierced, so that he can be with us, with the Israelites, with his creation, with his children. And we see that first in Genesis, in the first three chapters, right? The garden is given. Things are good. It's refreshing. But we hear a word like garden, and it like brings up a few things in our mind. Like, and some of you like love gardens, but I think we have to be careful with some of the terms we use as we now reflect from garden to tabernacle and a few other things. We have the Garden of Eden, which brings some like pictures to your head. Now we have the tabernacle. And Caleb, if you would show, there's a lot of great now resources about, you take Exodus 26 through, or 36 through 40, and you, you know, you're reading it, and it's not that, it can be a real challenge because you have a hard time taking the text and saying, what did that look like? I'm having a hard time when you're talking about certain colors of cloth mixed together. So yes, plenty of YouTube videos giving you a sense of like, okay, so what was the tabernacle actually like? I remember the Gilberts, when they went to this church, I think it was in St. Joe Christian, they built modeled tabernacles. And pretty much all the pictures are said, yeah, this is what the text is visualized. You can see in that picture the cloud of God's presence descending upon the tabernacle. And we get these descriptions, gold, acacia wood, certain colors of the curtains and the hooks and the, you know, the altar that's there. And we'll let that play for you so you can watch. It's a few minutes long. But we see, okay, we see Garden of Eden. Now we see tabernacle. I want to be very honest that you get plenty of Bible teachers who look at this. And they have conditioned themselves to see all of this and just see Christ. And you're like, that's hard as a immature Christian, a Christian on milk or not solid food. They look at that altar and they just see Christ and they are overjoyed to look upon that altar. I look at this tent in the desert and I say, ugh, like this does not look like heaven to me. The Garden of Eden, some of you say, well, I can have beautiful gardens. Others of you think I love that garden and just think work. Because gardens are work. But remember, that's a pre-fall garden. This eventually ends up turning into a more permanent stature in the temple. And also the temple, I also thought as a child, that just doesn't look that fun to me. It looks like it's very clean and not adventurous because it's very much rigid in what the instructions on how to create all of this and how it's to be used. And there's not much freedom in it. And then the final, the temple ends up being, tabernacles no needed because Israel finds a home in the promised land. The temple is eventually destroyed after Christ. And then yet at the end of our scripture, at the end of the Bible, we see yet again a garden and a garden city with a river flowing through it. And again, I've heard some of you say, if the New Jerusalem is a city, I hate the city. I don't want to be in a city. But we have I was like, well, it's a garden city, so it's all really, you know, still hopefully some green space there. But in all of that, I was like, I think for our church, No More Christian in 2025, one of the important things is, hey, be careful of taking these shadows, these copies, these dwellings that are meant for a singular purpose, and that is to have really incarnated or have tabernacled, really to create space for God's presence. So I'll say that one more time because I think it's probably the most important piece of the scripture. Why is the tabernacle important? Why was the Garden of Eden important? Why is the temple important? Why is the New Jerusalem, a garden city with river, important? It's because these are the places, and you can stop that now, Caleb. Go on to YouTube if you're more curious. But all of these places are meant to actually safely create space for God's presence with his children. God's presence. God's presence. If you are serious, I'll take that back. If a desire for the love and mercy and grace of God is real, when you say, I am looking forward to heaven, it's not about the good things that we associate with heaven. Like in a garden, it's like, I'm excited to see the roses and the flowers. Ultimately, the garden and the temple and the new city of Jerusalem and the tabernacle is about, I get to be with God. And whatever else that connotates, whatever else that means, great, bring it on. If it's a city and I don't really like cities, not worried about it because I'm with God. If it's tilling the ground, which I, you know, that tilling of the ground, the working of a struggling on the ground was after the fall. So I don't think it's that kind of work. But if it does mean work in general, like we saw before the fall in Genesis, great, because I get to be with God in his presence. And it is something for me where I used to worship not God himself. I didn't really desire to be with God's presence. I wasn't eager. A lot of these things were boring to me. A tent in the desert doesn't look like a great time because I wasn't worried about being with God. I just wanted the good things that I thought God could provide. As opposed to, I want God for God. And I trust him so much that I know if I am with God, if he is with me, tabernacled, incarnated with me, then I know all other things will come to me. And so that then changes my heart. When my heart was changed and I become excited just at the fact I have an opportunity to be with God, and now I can be excited about the tabernacle because, oh, look, it is a way that people, even 2,000 or in this case, like 4,000 years ago, they could be with God. They could experience the very presence of God. And they could do that from the tabernacle to then in the promised land, the temple. And then came God in the bod, the incarnation of God in human, the ultimate tabernacle. And this is pointed to by the author of Hebrews. You can hit the lights back up for me, Caleb. So I want to actually come, it's so cool that we went through Hebrews before we started in the Gospel Project because it essentially preaches this sermon. So I won't waste a lot of your time with my words or thoughts. But I want to first draw your attention to a couple of things. First, Leviticus chapter 10, which we will get to talk about here in Leviticus shortly. The danger of God's presence, meaning like if you just say, God, give me your presence without any other consideration, including from the Israelites, it's not safe. In fact, it's incredibly dangerous. I've said it is and should be terrifying. Leviticus chapter 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, not according to the instructions laid out in the law, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. I also want to read you from 2 Samuel chapter 6, where it says this. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. And we're seeing on the mountain in Exodus, if you've been reading through this, the people could not even approach the base of the mountain for fear they would die. Moses, after coming down from the mountain, had to veil his face because of the glory of God, just the presence with God, actually had a physical impact on him. God's glory is mysterious. We just know it's incredibly powerful, so much so that people die. And I used to not like those particular scriptures, like, hey, yeah, they were offering the incense wrong. They created strange fire, but at least they were creating something for you, God. Why? And it's actually me trying to bring God down instead of let him stay on his mountain as perfect and let him bring me up into it somehow. I want to bring God down. Hey, water down your perfection so that I may not be killed. In the same way, like, he was just trying to study the ark of God. Who's that? Like, why would you blame him for just helping out? Because ultimately, he's either perfect or not. And I don't want God to be watered down to the levels of Wakefield standards. I want him to stay holy if I have a way to be in his holiness with him. But that's honestly a problem for man, because we realize we are unholy except for Christ. So there's a great danger in God's holiness. Genesis shows us. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight." Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." And then we see even on that altar that was pictured up here in Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read this more in a second. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, it can never, by these same sacrifices over and over, make perfect those who draw near." So God has a dangerous holiness, and we have tried the original obedience in the garden, didn't work. We tried obedience to the law, like have the law, now just do it. The Pharisees trying this doesn't work because you can't fulfill the whole law. And we even tried the sacrifices to cover over the unfulfilled law by humans. And says they just have to be offered over and over. There's no end to it. It doesn't work. So the consequences of our disobedience are, in fact, death. We cannot get to the mountaintop. His glory is too dangerous. He comes down from the mountain under very strict patterns. And he says, be careful what Ruth read from Exodus 39. Be very careful to follow all of these things. Do it just as I've commanded. And they actually did create the tabernacle just as God commanded. And they were blessed for it. However, we see that it was unable to create anything for the Israelites that would actually last, and therefore doesn't help us much in 2025. So now, if you want to turn to Hebrews, if you have it, I'm going to let Hebrews preach the bulk of the rest of this sermon. Hebrews chapter 8. So we're just going to read through Hebrews 8 and 9 together. And then you will see the author of Hebrews, who we don't know for sure, really lays this out. Like, okay, you have their tabernacle. What's up with that? Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for he said, quote, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which is shown to you on the mountain, end quote. But now he has obtained, Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he, Christ, is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, this old covenant, had been faultless, there had been no occasion sought for a second covenant. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with those of the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, just like we're reading about. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after these days of Exodus, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, a new covenant, he has made his first obsolete. The Mosaic covenant obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And this is continuing in chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, just as we read in Exodus 36 through 40. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstands and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which had budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Because I think you're saying, you already know them. You're a Hebrew audience. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, Yom Kippur, as it's known, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and of ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, under the law, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God had commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is now verse 23, chapter 9. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but with the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. And finishing up, 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. And I would commend to you to read, I'd read chapter 10 as well, but for the sake of time, we'll move on. You can see there that's like, hey, this is basically saying here in Exodus, this is what's going on. The author of Hebrews teaches it much better than I can. A lot of that still may not make sense to you. There's a lot of words that we're not completely familiar with all the time, but if we want to know more about why the tabernacle is important, the author of Hebrews says it's actually as important as it shows us the real thing. Now you're like, so why would God work this way? Why not just give the real thing? In the same way, why are you and I here in this in-between? Why not just take us from consciousness, you're with God, post-salvation, if you're chosen, just get you there? I don't know. I don't know why God works the way he does. But we see a pattern in all of Scripture, a pattern repeated even by Christ himself in his short time on earth, who'd said, his disciples asked him, why do you use parables? Because these are the hidden things, the mysteries of God that are not for everyone. And it's as if they're a treasure in a field that is an adventure to go and discover. And in the same way, I feel like God has placed the story of the Israelites, of creation to Abraham, now to Moses and the law and the Israelite people in a promised land, as you're saying, well, I already know what happens in Hebrews, so why do I even need Exodus? Perhaps Christ follower, it is God once again saying, saturate yourself in the story from a variety of angles, knowing that you are limited in your understanding. I am. But to give parables, to give copies and shadows of the real thing, perhaps it is going to help us actually take hold of the real thing. That don't just dismiss it because we already know how the story ends, but come into it and appreciating the tabernacle and how it created an opportunity to experience God's presence even under the law, which was going unfulfilled, and why there had to be sacrifices and sacrifices and sacrifices before entering anywhere near the presence of God, and only one once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. Saturate yourself in the tabernacle, in the temple, and what Christ says of that, even in the garden itself, which the tabernacle is meant to reflect and remind you of. I said, well, I could think of far more beautiful places than the tabernacle, but I can't think of far more beautiful things than being in the very presence of God, of which I think some of those gardens and waterfalls that I do love to be around, it's like, well, what? Where does that even come from? I think it's from my innate longing to be with my Creator in peace and prosperity. And therefore, to say, if entering a tabernacle is the access to peace and prosperity and goodness, my ultimate satisfaction, well, then take me to the desert tent. But I don't have to go to the desert tent anymore. Neither do you. You actually have a variety now, and I, of still copies. We see the real thing in Christ. But do we have Christ here with us today? No. But he promises it's for our good. Why? Because when he leaves, he then sends the Holy Spirit. And how do we know the Holy Spirit? We know it through his word, right? The very word that is the essence and our incarnation of Christ. That word became flesh and it dwelt among us. It was tabernacle, the original language, can be converted to, transferred to, translated to. And now that same word is reflected through the scriptures to us. You want to enter into God's presence? What's our ability to do so today? His word. The church, his bride. The sacraments of communion and baptism. These are our ways to not earn anything from God, but it is a way to, like, I do want to come into the presence of God. Okay, well, it's through Christ who has given these sacraments now to say, enter in. And don't enter in thinking, well, I've made it. Enter in as saying, have mercy on me. And entering into these things through Christ. I read Scripture. A New Testament scholar can teach Scripture. He knows it far better than I do. And yet these words are merely that. They're words to him. They aren't empowered by the Spirit of Christ. I read Scripture as one who is elected by God to have salvation through Christ, and I actually enter into God's presence by reading Scripture in Christ. These Hebrew words, these Exodus words, it is me getting to present myself before God through Christ. Same with as we take communion. We don't come to a table and say, look what I have. We come to a table and we repent because we know we are sinners in need of Christ's grace and of God's mercy. And so the last scripture I want to read to you before we do that together and take of these the Lord's Supper, which is an element and a parallel to the manna, the bread that was in the desert. Now we say there is a bread that doesn't have to come manifest itself from the ground or from the sky each day. It actually is a bread that's everlasting in Christ. We live upon Christ and his words, not upon a manna that we put into our bellies and then extract shortly after. As we take of this bread, we remember not only that manna, that holy bread that was remembered for the Israelites in the tabernacle, but we remember our complete fulfillment of that shadow, which is the bread of the Lamb of God, of Jesus himself. And then, of course, the blood, which we just read. We know that there's forgiveness of sins. Blood has to be shed, and it was shed by Christ once for all. But I do want to get to that final. Really, what I would say is, it is the ultimate. The new gardens, I mentioned that earlier, when you look in Revelation, it says there will be a new heavens and a new earth. There'll be a garden city. And I said it is a copy and a shadow, because to say the garden city is the point isn't true. That garden city, that new Jerusalem, it's not the point. The point is that God says that's where I'll be dwelling, and we want to be with him. So don't even say, I'm ready for that new Jerusalem. get to the point which is, I'm ready to be with God and not be terrified for my life. I'm ready to be with God and actually experience his presence as goodness and not as death. Because his presence does kill. So glorifying, it kills unless we come to him in Christ. Faith in Christ and Christ alone. So let's read Revelation. Let me read it to you. 21. Then I saw, John saw, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And so copies and shadows, the very presence of God that we can endure. How exciting and not terrifying because of Christ. We will take communion together now. If anyone wants to alert the kids, they can do that. I'm going to pray for this. We'll have a song playing in the background. We'll ask you to do as we've done the last couple of times. You come up, grab your bread and your cup, take a seat, and then we all take together. Father, thank you for what we see in Exodus, even though sometimes it gets very difficult, Lord, to apply it and to see what we need to see as Christ followers today. And we often get distracted, I think, by avenues that just really aren't necessarily leading us closer to you. We want to be with you, but understand that we cannot, because we cannot fulfill your law as given to the Israelites these many years ago. But we see clearly the one who fulfilled it to its last iota, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who for salvation came, died, and yet showed his payment for sin was effective by rising again. We worship him. We celebrate his resurrection, and we celebrate the new life brimming and seated within us even now. As we come to your communion table, we desire through Christ to enter into your presence, knowing confidently we can look not into ourselves, but look upon you through your Son Christ as children inherited into your family. Thank you, Father. We celebrate and we remember and we repent of all of our own doing as we come to your table today. In Christ's name, amen.